Welcome to the Guymyr Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at guymyrbaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. The Bible reading today comes from Romans 9. It's entitled Paul's Anguish Over Israel. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs is the patriarchs. And from them is traced to the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Thanks, Fiona. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be here this morning. I was in Adelaide last week speaking at Clovercrest Baptist Church, where some colleagues of mine minister. The week before, we were in Adelaide for the National Senior Pastors Gathering, a gathering of some pastors of larger Baptist churches. Always a really refreshing and encouraging time, and this was no different. But it's good to be back. Good to be back here, and good to be back in Romans as we continue to work our way backwards through the book. We've already looked at chapters 16 through 12 and actually basically did go backwards. And now we're looking at this next section, chapters 9 through 11, but we will go forwards through 9 to 11 just to mix it up. As you saw in that little bumper, one of the things that we've been trying to do and one of the reasons why we're going backwards is because Paul was aiming for the end at the beginning. The whole point that he was trying to make about when he's writing all his theological and doctrinal bits at the start is about how they ought to live as a community of faith. In chapters 12 through 16, Paul kind of gets down to brass tacks. It's where he's been driving the whole time. And so he focuses on how they ought to live and how they ought to love each other and how they ought to live in their wider context and how they ought to have lunch together and how they ought to greet each other and all of those sorts of things. And chapters 9 through 11 forms a really critical transition from the doctrine in chapters 1 through 8 and the exhortations around their ethics about how they are to live in chapters 12 to 16. And so we're going to take 4 weeks to have a look at these three chapters and the argument that Paul has within it. And there's a couple things I want to do just to kind of give you a bit of a 30,000-foot view of what's happening in these chapters. And then we're going to look through chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. So if you have your Bibles with you, haven't yet turned to Romans 9, do so, because it'll be helpful as we follow our way through. There's a couple things to note about what Paul's getting at here. First of all, the primary issue in Romans 9 to 11, the primary question that Paul is addressing is this: who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? That's the primary issue. And we know that because of where he ends up in chapters 12 through 16. His whole point is, you are all the people of God. Together you are the people of God, which was very important for the Roman church because there was a relational fault line in that community of faith between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, a Gentile being anyone who's not a Jew. Jews and Gentiles didn't get on very well in the secular world. Romans thought they were just a little bit ridiculous. The Jews thought they were pagan and kind of idolatrous. And so they didn't get on very well out in the world, and they didn't get along particularly well in the church either. And Paul is basically saying, you together are the people of God. And you are the people of God for God's purposes. And this is really important. He says, because If we are united together for the purposes of God, then our unity is actually mission critical. If we are not unified, the very purposes and plans of God are under threat. This is what Paul is trying to address. This is where he's going. This is the big issue. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Romans 9 to 11, there are all sorts of theological trigger words. Words like election and sovereignty. And the words that kind of sit under the in the basket of predestination. Have you ever had that question in your life group? Right? I bet you never got out of that one in a week or two. These questions of personal salvation. That's not what Paul is addressing here. Chapters 9 to 11 is not about individual salvation, but about who is the people of God. Salvation is an important part of that, but it's not the question that he's addressing here. He's trying to identify the people of God for the ethical exhortations that follow. Really important. A couple of other things and we'll dive in. This is a really important section for Paul personally. He uses the personal pronoun, I, 27 times in these three chapters. You might think, okay, how many does he use it elsewhere? Romans 1:18 to 8:39, if you kind of take out the front bit where Paul basically says, I, Paul, am writing this and I'm really glad to be writing to you, where you'd expect the personal pronoun. Once he gets into the argument from chapter 1:18 to 8:37, that makes sense, 8:39 all the way, right? That section, he uses the personal pronoun seven times. This is really important to Paul, personally important to Paul. Secondly, and I'll draw your attention to this because it's true all the way through this section, and it becomes important when we get into chapters 1 through 8, Paul asks a lot of rhetorical questions. It's one of his favorite styles of teaching, asking a question then answering it, or suggesting a question that you might have and then answering it. It's his own version of the big three when it comes right down to it, right? This is what he's on about. The last thing to note about chapters 9 through 11 is that Paul goes heavy on Old Testament references. One commentator pointed out that if you looked at all of Paul's writings and listed all of the places in all of his letters where he quotes the Old Testament, one third of that total number is found in Romans 9 to 11. He goes heavy on the Old Testament, which suggests that he has in mind the Jewish believers, right? They're the ones who are going to recognize the Old Testament stories. They're the ones who are going to recognize the Old Testament references. They're the ones who are going to be familiar with Hosea and Isaiah and Malachi and all the other sections of the Old Testament. That Paul has something really important to say to them as well as to the Gentile Christians who are listening on. We'll pick this up as we go. You with me? That's the big picture. Let's have a bit of a look. So in the passage that was read for us, we find, shall we say, Paul opening with the big problem. And that is this, that while the Jews had been given the promises of God of a Messiah, and they'd been given the scriptures and the law and the temple, and while they had been adopted into God's people and all those things, they had by and large rejected Jesus. What's going on? Why would the Jews who had all those things, all those advantages, all those benefits, all that understanding, why would they have rejected Jesus in the first place? And so Paul begins here as he moves in this discussion about who are the people of God. Makes a long list. He actually, at one point, as you may have heard, says that he wishes he could be cursed and cut off from Christ, which is an echo of what Moses did when the people of Israel in Exodus 33 made the golden calf. Moses basically says, blot my name out of your book of life and not the people. So he starts with this question and then he asks four questions. Here we go. Starting in verse 6. It's an implied question, right? Can I just say, this is a little bit of hard work here. If you're sitting there thinking, oh man, I'm not ready for this. Well, it's your own fault. You should have. But no, this is hard work. So if you're thinking, oh man, this is hard. Yes, you're right. It is. Stick with me. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. So the implied question is, has God's word failed? Did God's word to the people of Israel fail? Like, if they're no longer God's people, then, like, is the church the has the church superseded that? Is this something brand new? Is it something that has any continuity? Has the word of God failed? And Paul says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. And then he gives a number of examples from the Old Testament to demonstrate that even in the Old Testament, even amongst the Jewish people, there was a sense that ethnicity wasn't a guarantee that you were the people of God. So here are his examples. These are well known to the people of Israel. These have been well known to the Jews who were listening to Phoebe as she read the letter out. She goes, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That's the first quote that we find here. A reference to the fact that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But just because he had two sons didn't mean that the promise of God extended to both. The promise rested on Isaac alone. In other words, Paul says in verse 8, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. Second quote, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, he says, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. So you have Abraham and Isaac, who was married to Rebekah, and they had two sons. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. That's the fourth quote. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, notice the trigger words in there for those of you who've been around predestination talk before. In order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works, Paul is not here talking about individual salvation. He's talking about who are the people of God. And his point is that the people of God are marked not by ethnic descent, but by the promise of God to them. It all starts with God and his purposes. And God's purposes are really quite critical in the story of Israel. Because the whole reason God called Abraham, the whole reason the promises were given, was so that the people would become this living, breathing display home of what it looked like to live in relationship with God. They were to be the example to the world of a world made right once again. There's nothing in here at this point about salvation, but about the purposes of God and the promise of God that overrides anything else in terms of making you part of the people of God. We'll come back to the implications in a moment. When it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, there's two things to note there. This is not a description of God's emotional state towards individuals, but it's a declaration of his blessing upon the two nations of those two names. The descendants of Jacob are the people of Israel. The descendants of Esau were the Edomites. It's a passage found in Malachi, because he's continuing to quote the Old Testament, that talks about the blessing of God on his people over and against the nations around them. Verse 14, he continues to move on here. Second question, what shall we say? Is God unjust? Is it unjust of God to choose Isaac over Ishmael? Is it unjust of God to choose Jacob over Esau? Well, Paul's answer, not at all. For the Lord says to Moses, sixth quote, I've lost track already. You can see how this would have been kind of attuned to the Jews. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, again, he's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about who are the people of God. This is the big piece within it. And the passage is from Exodus 33. I mentioned it earlier. It's where the people of Israel had rejected the plans and purposes of God for them, had made an idol, and had begun to worship it. Paul is subtly reminding his readers that it's not as if the ethnic people of God had been faithful to God. They had rejected him time and time and time and time again. And yet, there are still those within that group of people who are God's people. He goes on with a very curious description then in verse 17. He says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, who is not Jewish and didn't want to be Jewish," he says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up," another quote, "for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." He's talking about the people of God. Who are the people of God? But here he introduces another theme. He says there are the people of God who are the objects of God's mercy, those who have received the promise and have become his people. But there are those outside of those who have been shown mercy. They too serve God's purposes. They all serve God's purposes. Pharaoh, who wanted nothing to do with God, nonetheless demonstrated God's greatness because God had chosen him for that purpose. Next question, verse 19. "One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?' But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Quote, 'Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this?'" If you have a look, that's a passage that's found in two places in Isaiah. Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 45. It's a curious use of this imagery of a potter. Because in both cases, God makes the same point, but in relationship to his people in the first and in relation to Cyrus, a Persian king, in the second. That in the first case, in Isaiah 26, it's the people who basically are saying to themselves that God doesn't know what we're doing. God doesn't know what he's done. We're doing our own thing. It's his people who are saying that. In the second, the Lord says of this pagan ruler that he has raised him up for his purposes to show mercy to his people. Notice the nice little switch then that's happened in these two sections. Israel, those who have been chosen by God, the ones on whom God has shown mercy, and Pharaoh, who has been hardened. In the very next verse, what we have is that the hardening is of the people of Israel, and the mercy is shown to a Gentile. See how he's beginning to weave these things together. He says, "Does the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" So you follow the argument. People of God, the nation of Israel has rejected him. Why is that? How does that then shape the people of God today? Paul says, well, it's always been about the promise of God. It's always been about his promise and about his character to demonstrate mercy. But also, because this is related to his purposes are not just to show mercy, but also to harden, all for his glory to be demonstrated. And who do we think we are if we're just going to figure that one out? Who are we to think that we can figure out what God's will and God's mind is all about? And then he comes into his fourth question. It's a long one. Try to follow it. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? This is those who have been hardened, that he has nonetheless shown patience to, because he will show patience to whom he will show patience. What if God did that, he says? What if he did this in verse 23, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He weaves these themes together. Who are the people of God? The people of God are those who have experienced the mercy of God, demonstrating the riches of his glory. And those that we see who may have been hardened to that message, and those who have received mercy, we together look and see what God has been doing in the world, informing his people. And then he has another list of Old Testament passages. Let me go through them quickly and then draw some lines together. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Both of those are from the opening chapters of Hosea, which tells a really curious story where Hosea the prophet was commanded by the Lord to make a parable of his marriage. And he was to marry an unfaithful woman and give his children really weird names, like Not My People and Not Loved. Thanks, Dad. Right? And out of this situation, the people of Israel have rejected the Lord. And so the Lord is basically saying through the prophet that I'm going to reject them. But the passage doesn't end there. The passage actually takes a really stark turn. It does like a 180. God, after basically saying, I will reject them, turns around and says, no, I instead will give them all the things that keep them from being faithful to me. I will betroth them to me in righteousness, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will love them, and they will love me. All of this language speaking of the day that God will do something new with a smaller group of his people. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, reference to the promises of God to Abraham that his descendants would be countless. Only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. The two cities known for their wickedness. So great was their wickedness that God actually had to come down to see if they were as wicked as he had heard and to judge them both. And here, Paul uses that idea of those who are facing God's judgment. Nonetheless, the Lord has left us descendants. Who are the people of God? The people of God are those who have received mercy. Now, some of you are probably sitting here thinking, I feel like one of those Gentile believers, wondering where Phoebe's going with this. Wondering how this relates from the great passages about the Spirit and about not being separated from Christ and connecting it to the ethical stuff. Where are we going with this? Well, Paul is at the very beginning of a 3-chapter argument. You're going to have to come back for the second, third, and fourth installments. I'm sorry. But Paul starts here with, I think, some really important pieces. And it has to do primarily with, again, the fault line in the community of faith. I don't know exactly if, I'm not sure that would have a similar fault line in our communities of faith. Some of you probably vote liberal and some of you vote labor. That's a divide, sure. Some of you might have very different experiences in your life that can provide friction, but it's not quite the same. But I wanted you to note that Paul goes right at the heart of the problem. And here's what he says to the Jewish Christians in Rome. He says that your place in the people of God is the same as those who are Gentiles. You're those who have been shown mercy. Full stop. Which means that the advantages that they have, the privileges that they have, the chronology and the history and the promises and the patriarchs, all of those things cannot be used as a list to allow other people to enter. I can't hold this list up to you and say, well, do you understand the promises? Do you get the temple worship? Do you obey the law of Moses? Do you understand all that? Because I'm suddenly using those benefits as hurdles to keep you out. Paul has just wiped it all away and invites them to consider their unity with their Gentile brothers and sisters. A unity that is found primarily in God's choice and God's promise. I have some friends, and their daughter and son-in-law have a curious family. They have 4 children and a 5th on the way. The 4th is a biological child. The 5th will be as well. But the other 3 are foster children, 2 from an indigenous background. Can you imagine when they walk into a restaurant? It's kind of going, okay, interesting mix here. They are one family. Not because they all have the same background, or even the same parents, or the same connections, but because this man and this woman have decided that they were going to choose both to have children and to foster children. And their choice is what has united that very disparate group together. Have you ever been part of or joined a group, a team, a workplace, maybe a church, and everyone else knows one another really well, except you? And you don't know the stories, and you don't get the in-jokes, and you don't recognize the names, and the unwritten rules, you can't make heads nor tails of them. How do you end up feeling? You feel unwelcome, and eventually, you will end up feeling bitter about the past, won't you? If I hear one more mention of that guy, I'm gonna flip a table. If there's one more in-joke, I'm losing it, right? The Jewish people had all the in-jokes. They had all the stories. And it seems that they were using those as hurdles to see if you can enter into this community of faith. But here's what had happened. The earliest Christians were all Jews, so that story was really dominant, and there were just a few Gentiles. And so the Gentiles didn't feel welcome, but well, there's just a few of them. But what had happened over time is that there were now far more Gentiles than there were Jews. And so now the dominant culture are those who are bitter about the past, about saying, I don't care about Moses. I don't care about Abraham. Dude, it's about Jesus. Stop with it already. Yeah, you've got the temple, fine. You follow me? What does Paul say here to the Gentiles? My heart breaks for the people of Israel because of the privileges that they have been given. And he tells the story of Israel using Israel's story as a way to remind the Gentiles that this is your story too. You have to know about Abraham. You have to understand about Rebekah. You need to understand about Moses because this is your story. The people of God, the people of God are those who have been shown mercy by God. And therefore, to my Jewish brothers and sisters, all the privileges you have are not why you are part of the people of God. So do not hold those as hurdles for those who are joining. Chapter 14, when we looked at table fellowship, eating food that was clean or unclean, Jews, it was really important, Gentiles that couldn't care less, caused a huge friction point. What were the Jews doing? They were saying to the Gentiles, unless you eat properly, I don't want anything to do with you. And Paul says, that's not why you're the people of God. But to the Gentiles, he says, the laws that have been given are actually part of your story too. So the Jews cannot expect the Gentiles to live like the Jews, but the Gentiles cannot forget that they have come from the Jews. Perfectly clear, yes? Paul is driving forward to the ethics, the how-to of why they need to live as a unified group of people. This is no more abstract than what we'll end up looking at in Romans 1 through 8. Paul has in mind that conversation about table fellowship that's coming. He has in mind that conversation that he has to have with them about showing love to each other. He has in mind that conversation about how they live in their wider culture. He has in mind where he is going, and this sets the stage for that. I think that the earliest fruit here for us, the place where I think we can consider our place in this story, is how do we welcome those around us? We may not have the temple and the divine glory and the covenants and the law and the patriarchs, but many of us have long storied histories with those around us, don't we? Many of us have known each other for a long time, a wonderful blessing, but how do we welcome people in that space? How do we make sure that those don't become hindrances to our unity together? Instead, working hard to use our benefits to invite people into the story. I think there's a place for us to be thinking about that. But bottom line, at this point, and there's much more of the argument to come, at this point, it's also such a wonderful reminder that the reason why you and I are a part of the people of God has nothing to do with you or I. I don't care how many times you've read this thing through cover to cover. I don't care how long you prayed. I don't care how many people you shared your faith with. I don't care how well you know the Sunday school stories. I don't care if you could find Hosea in 3 seconds or 4.5 minutes. Because you know what? We are the people of God because of God's mercy. And we are those who have been shown mercy in order that God might display his glory in the world. We have been invited into a purpose together to be about the things of God in the world. That's why we have been chosen, selected, brought together. And it's why our unity is so critical, mission critical. Because in calling all of us together for no reason that sits in us, by calling us together, God has done this wonderful thing to continue to advance his plans and purposes in the world. And salvation is a part of that, but his concern here is about who are the people of God? Those who have been shown mercy. So if that's you, welcome to the family. I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to sing that song that we learned at the beginning, at the end, so we might learn it, I believe. We'll have a crack at that, an opportunity to praise the Lord. And as the song goes, if you missed it, it talks about all the times that we'll praise the Lord and some of the reasons why we praise the Lord. I'm not sure, I can't remember, because I haven't learned the song yet, whether it talks about God's mercy. If it doesn't, can we just pretend that it does? The hidden verse, because that is part of why we are praising the Lord this morning. So would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's letter to this Roman church, a church that just wasn't getting along, and thank you that that is so important. Thank you that your purposes and plans in the world include us, and thank you that you have shown us mercy. And as we seek to respond to that mercy, as we seek to be those who show mercy to others and welcome others and realize that our belonging is based in you, may that drive us into mission to be about the things that you are about in the world as we seek, as we were reminded last week, as we hold out the word of life. So I pray that you would unite us together in your goodness as we seek to praise and honor you in all that we do. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.